Welcome and blessed Resurrection Day. Amen. It's our joy to host you, our visitors today, and you are welcome. And we are thankful that God has led you to share with us on this very special day when the church celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's my privilege to share a message with you about that very topic, the resurrection of Christ. So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to two passages of Scripture. First, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and hold your hand there. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. You can follow along in the outline that is in your bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, raise your hand and our usher will give you one. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you as a hungry and a thirsty people. We are a needy people in need of nourishment from your word, by the application of it, by your Spirit. So we look past all human instruments to you. We come to you with open hearts and with ears to hear what your word will say to us. And we pray that you would cause your word to be both a hammer and a fire, as well as an oil and a healing balm. Oh God, search us and try us with your word. Open thou our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Speak to us, Lord. We're listening through your word, for this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 The title of our study is Christ, the Power of God. Embedded in this title is our theme and our main application, the power of God. Well, someone may say, Joe, why are you talking about the power of God when the sermon today is supposed to be on the resurrection of Christ? And you're supposed to be preaching about the resurrection. Well, first of all, there's a lot of confusion about what the preacher is supposed to preach on Resurrection Sunday. He doesn't have to preach about the resurrection. But I will preach about the resurrection today nonetheless. There's a lot of confusion about what the world calls Easter Sunday. For some, Easter is about the Easter Bunny, colorfully decorated Easter eggs and Easter egg hunts and the similar traditions associated with the holiday. Most people understand that Easter has something to do with the resurrection of Jesus, but they're confused as to how the resurrection is related to the Easter eggs and the Easter bunny. Where does that connection come in? Well, first, where does it say in the Bible, like I said, that preachers have to preach on this topic on Sunday, mostly because of tradition? But I want to take you on a little journey. I want to talk about mainly the application side of the resurrection today. I want to talk about the power of God that the resurrection of Christ should dispense into our hearts. You see, when we talk about the power of God, we're talking about resurrection power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that saves needy sinners, and the same power that renews weary and weak saints. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that raises sinners from spiritual death to life, and the same power that renews the believer's spiritual life. It's what we call resurrection power. It's the only power that is known in the world and in the lives of people. It is the omnipotent power of God himself. That's part of God's nature, and that goes forth to create his creation, to uphold his creation, and to save those who are in the grips of darkness and death. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, that's what we're going to be talking about. And so let me explain just briefly why the resurrection of Christ is important. It's important because the resurrection, by way of introduction, is a witness to the immense power of God himself. No one has power but God. Anything that has power or life in it, ultimately, directly or indirectly, comes from God. And if God created the universe and has power over it, then he has power to raise the dead. Only he who created life can resurrect it after death. He can create life, and if that life dies, he can recharge it, renew it, revive it, and raise it. And he will raise everyone from the dead on that last day. And when the earth is destroyed and when all stand before him at judgment. So only he can create life, can resurrect it after death. Only he can reverse the hideousness and the sting of death itself. And only he can remove the pain of death and gain for us the victory over the grave. There is a victory over the grave. And that's why Christians, when considering death, can also rejoice exceedingly, because Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection has gotten for us a victory over death and the grave. And so on Resurrection Day, when we by tradition, Christian tradition, observe and celebrate this special day to give God glory for the resurrection of Christ, we are to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because God has given us not only the forgiveness of our sins, but a victory over death that we could not prevent, that we could not overcome in and of ourselves. Victory over the grave. It cannot be bought. This victory cannot be earned. It cannot be obtained without the resurrection of Jesus Christ first, obtaining it by his omnipotent power. Christ is the first fruits. He's the one who purchases that victory through his resurrection power. And then he gives that victory and resurrection life to those who put their trust in him. And so in resurrecting Jesus from the grave, we're reminded of God's absolute control and sovereignty over life and death. The reason why you sit here, as you get older and older and grayer and older and older, and have hope that one day Christ will deliver you and give you a glorified body and deliver you from all pain and suffering, hunger, sorrow, depression, grief, agony that you experience almost on a daily basis in this wicked world, full of entropy, full of deterioration, full of degrading atoms that will all be destroyed one day and rebuilt into a new heaven and a new earth, is because God will give you a new body. He will perfect your spirit, and it will never wear out. Mm. It will never degrade. And so the second aspect about Christ's resurrection is that it is important. It's the core doctrine of the Christian faith, next to the atoning death of Christ on the cross. Mm. The resurrection is in the top two of doctrines on which our entire faith is built. When you and I hear about the resurrection, we should perk up. We should be listening. I want to get to know as much as I can about the resurrection, because it's the heart of my Christian faith. I am a Christian, and I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You and I cannot go to heaven and believe in him unless we believe in the resurrection. Amen. If you don't believe he rose from the dead, then you don't believe he's alive to hear your prayers. You don't believe that he's alive to hear you cry as a lost sinner. Mm. Be merciful to me. Save my never-dying soul from the pit. If you don't believe with the eyes and ears of faith that he's there at his throne of mercy, saving souls from eternal destruction and punishment in a place called hell and the lake of fire, then why call upon him? Mm. But his resurrection guarantees anywhere, anytime, any place, he hears the cry of a lost sinner. Save my soul. And so the resurrection is important because it validates who Jesus claimed to be. He made some pretty radical, huge claims. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only one that can save the lost. He claimed to be the creator of the universe and sustainer of it while he was in a human body as well. While he was a baby, he was still the creator and the sustainer. He did not give up any of his roles and his functions as being very God of very God in all of his earthly time in a human body, at whatever stage of growth that body was in. That's a mystery that I'll never understand, but I believe it. If I can believe that Jesus, a person I never spoke to face to face, a person I never heard with audibly with my ear, can save my soul, I can believe that a baby can sustain the universe. Faith goes beyond what is seen. And so his resurrection was a sign from heaven in which his offering of himself on the cross as the sacrifice for sin, as a substitute for sinners to take their place and bear their sins in his own body on the cross. His resurrection authenticates and validates his role as our Savior. It shows that indeed the Father did accept his sacrifice of himself. It shows that the Father considers his sacrifice as a perfect sacrifice, fully meeting the requirements and qualifications of anyone who would profess to take the sinner's place in judgment. His resurrection was attested to as well by hundreds of eyewitnesses, which provide irrefutable proof that he is indeed the Messiah and the Savior. And so why is the resurrection so important to Christians and to the world and to those who are seeking salvation, searching for answers, those who have gone from one church to another, from one religion to another, and has only been met with death, with dead, formalistic, ritualistic religion that has no life, no power to it, and no peace to dispense into the heart of the adherent Why is it so important for Christ to be raised from the dead? Because it proves that Jesus is who he says he is. As confusing as that may be to some, it shows that God accepted Christ's sacrifice substitutionarily, his death on the cross on our behalf. It shows that God has the power to raise from the dead. It guarantees that the bodies of those who believe in Christ will not remain dead, but will be resurrected to eternal life forever and ever. And though you as a believer may doubt that sometimes, you may have confusion, you may have doubts about certain truths and doctrines of your faith, yet on that day when he returns and the resurrection of the just and the unjust takes place, God's going to grab hold of your body in the grave, rejoin it with your soul, and you will be unavoidably aware that God is bringing your body and soul back together to have him stand before you. He's going to seek you out wherever your body is or will be, wherever your spirit is in heaven with other spirits of just people made perfect in their spirits. He will rejoin the two. He will take hold of you in spite of any doubts to the contrary that you had on earth, and he will force you to be where he wants you to be and where he promised you would be, glorified before him in heaven. Then all doubts will completely, permanently be removed, and you will sing the hallelujah song with the saints forever. Because our salvation does not depend upon our wavering faith. It depends upon the resurrection of Christ, the objective resurrection of Christ, not the subjective fluctuations of my faith.
Amen.
And so, that covers the point one, the resurrection of Christ. Point number two, let's talk about the resurrection and the unbeliever. There's great hope even in this world of chaos today. Mm. I read an article yesterday written by a friend of mine, Dr. John Waldrop, some of you know him, who's a close friend of this ministry. Mm. And he was describing in painful detail the changes that have taken place in our world, specifically in the United States, with all the wicked and chaotic things that are taking place. The changes in society and in moral values, time-honored truth and values that have withstood the test of time and culture. Things that have never been questioned by any culture in the history of the world, such as the meaning of gender. Mm. And I said to myself, how could we have ever gotten to a place where we are so perverted in our culture, in our colleges, universities, in our industries, in our government? Where now up is down, left is right, black is white, white is black. But one thing doesn't change is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who are not Christians yet, or seekers, the gospel hasn't changed, neither has the promises of God, even in 2024. And so sometimes today when we hear the gospel preached, the focus is on the cross only, which is good, but there's another element of the resurrection, or I should say salvation, called the resurrection. And the resurrection is often ignored and assumed or mentioned only in passing by Christians when they share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to others. But in contrast to a cross-only message, the preaching that's recorded in the book of Acts emphasized the resurrection of Christ and barely mentions his death. Now, both are important, obviously, the cross and the resurrection, and both are necessary parts of the gospel. Take either one away and you don't have the gospel. But the apostles were preoccupied with the resurrection and emphasized it in the book of Acts more than the cross. And sadly, the church only seems to get excited about the resurrection once a year at Easter time, on Resurrection Day. Do you guys think about the resurrection at any other time other than today, or when we observe the resurrection of Christ? Of course we do. I know you do. But in reality, every Sunday should be Resurrection Sunday.
Amen. Amen.
Actually, Sunday was the unofficial designated day of worship for the early church, which continued on as a tradition over the last 2,000 years, including our church, in honor, as a day of worship, of the resurrection.
Amen.
It switched from Saturday to Sunday.
Yeah.
In reality, every Sunday is a resurrection day. Every day is a resurrection Sunday. The reason why the early church began to meet on the first day of the week, as I mentioned, was to celebrate Christ's defeat of death, which was huge. I can understand why the Christians switched the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Of course, they were no longer commanded to observe the Sabbath because Christ fulfilled the Sabbath, and he is our Sabbath rest, as Hebrews chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 talks about, that no one can judge us anymore on a Sabbath day or about a Sabbath day, that is not keeping that 24-hour period from Friday at 6 p.m. until Saturday at 6 p.m., right, Brother Dan, who's a former Jew and knows all about that Sabbath day? But no one can judge us anymore because of that, because Christ fulfilled the Sabbath. And but the early church honored Christ's resurrection by shifting their meeting time, usually on Sunday. Imagine what church would be like if we consciously gathered every week to celebrate the resurrection, like we're doing today. We read in Romans 4, 24 and 25, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so if you're not a believer today, we read in Romans chapter 9 or 10, if you have a Bible, you can turn there actually and see it for yourself. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, one of the most important texts in the Bible. This is what you must do in order to be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. Now you're not saved because you do this, but this is what God commands you to do if you would be saved. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him.
Amen.
For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Amen.
Now you must confess with your mouth. That is, you must pray if you're not a Christian. And you must believe in your heart. Belief in the resurrection of Christ must pass the test of your heart. My unchristian friend, my non-Christian seeker, you must settle it that you believe in your heart that Jesus is alive. He is risen right now. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, listening to the cries and prayers and calls of all who would be saved, confessing their sins, repenting of their sin, putting their trust in Jesus Christ alone to save their souls. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so you must believe he is the only way unto salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and that you must believe he rose from the dead and he's actually listening to your prayer, hearing your cry for salvation. And so with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. If you believe in your heart, deep down inside, you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is the only one that can save you, you will be saved.
Amen.
And God will pour out upon you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To have eternal communion and fellowship with a perfect God of righteousness, you must be perfect in righteousness. There must be divine compatibility between you and God in righteousness. But since none of us are righteous, we are sinners by nature and by choice, we must be made righteous. And we become righteous in the eyes of God and justified as perfectly accepted before him, and justified as keeping all of God's commandments, which we have broken every one of them, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Well, how can we become perfectly righteous in the eyes of God and go to heaven and walk with God eternally in blissful communion with God that never ends? How can that happen when we cannot earn our salvation or work for it or do anything to gain it? As the Bible says, for by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then how can we obtain this priceless righteousness which God demands, so that God and me can have this eternal companionship spiritually in heaven forever? God gives it to you. He takes of Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of his Son, Jesus, and he credits it to your account. Everybody has an account before God. That account is either filled with sin or it's filled with righteousness. One of the two. Before salvation, before we become a child of God, it's filled with sin. That sin has to be removed. It would be like going into a bank and opening an account in America, and you're from South America and you only have the currency of your country, pesos. And you go in and the bank tells you, as you request to open a bank account, that you only can open this account with American dollars. But sir, you say, I have 100 million pesos. Doesn't your bank want my money? Well, pesos are not accepted here, sir. Only dollars we accept. And the same is similarly true, not the same, with our record and our account. Our account is filled with sin. But to go to heaven and be accepted by God, he only accepts the righteousness of Christ. We've got to get rid of all the sin in our account, and we have to replace it with the perfect righteousness of Christ. That cannot be done by any human being, by our own efforts. But when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, not only do you receive forgiveness of all of your sins, the most evil, vile, imaginable, wicked sins of word and of thought and of deed, but you must also receive something that God accepts. We must have the sin removed, which God will judge if it isn't removed, but we also must receive the righteousness of God, which he accepts, and that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. And God will credit that righteousness The Bible uses the word impute. He will apply that righteousness to your account so that when you die and you stand before God in judgment, he will see no sin because that sin has been paid, that debt has been satisfied by Jesus because his death on the cross paid the sacrifice required, the debt that you owed God. He took care of that. He was judged in your place. That's why Christians call it substitutionary atonement. Christ is the sinner's substitute. Mm. Somebody must pay for my sin.
Yeah.
God is just. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't wink at sin.
Yeah.
He doesn't show favoritism or discrimination, one against the other. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone must pay the punishment and penalty for their own sins. If you will not pay for it yourself by being punished in a place called the lake of fire forever, then someone must be punished for that sin. God is just. He's perfect in justice, and he cannot set aside any sin. That sin must be dealt with. His wrath and his justice must be poured out upon that sinner for the sin. And if the sinner doesn't himself pay for it, then someone must take his place. But no one is qualified to take the place of the sinner except the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was willing and qualified to take the sinner's place. This is the glory of the believer, that God freely, without earning salvation, forgave them. And he gave them a salvation that is worth a trillion times more than ever, all the money in the world. It cannot even be compared or measured by money, this so great salvation. And so, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ raises the sinner from spiritual death. The Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Those things that you did not care about concerning Christianity, God and prayer and attending services, church services, reading the Bible, when you would hear about Christianity, it wouldn't move you, it wouldn't shake you, it wouldn't mean anything to you. The resurrection power of Christ changes all that. When you put your trust in Jesus to become your Lord and Savior, and you hang your whole life on him to forgive you of your sins, by faith, he gives you a new heart. He raises you from the dead by his resurrection power, and you come alive to everything that is of God and of the Bible. He gives you a new heart and a desire to love God, to serve God, and to know God that you did not have before. And the lifestyle and the life that you had before this conversion or this new birth, as the Bible calls it, the things that you loved of yourself and the world, the things of sin, Satan, and the world, you now no longer have an appetite for those things. Your world no longer revolves around yourself, self-righteousness, selfishness, egotism. Your world is no longer about me, myself, and I. It's about Christ. It's about God.
Amen.
And all things become new.
Amen.
The old life has passed away. All things become new. That's what the resurrection power of Christ does. It raises you from the dead. It gives you a new mind, new goals, a new outlook, a new heart, new priorities. You're not the same person anymore in terms of your priorities and your reason for living. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, I tell you that any Christian you talk to will guarantee that if you sincerely put your trust in him to pluck you as a brand from the burning, to save your soul from perdition and a place called hell, in which the worm does not die and the torment never ceases. Every Christian will guarantee that you will be saved if you trust his promise that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Mm. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Choose life. Why would you perish? This life is vain. Everything you possess, everything you've earned in this world, all your achievements, your wealth, your education, every credential that is listed on your resume will be forgotten in just one generation, and all of your possessions will be passed on to someone else to enjoy instead of you. This life is vain, everything about it. Yeah. No one will care. No one will remember you in just a few short years when you leave this planet and your mind leaves the consciousness and awareness of your life and your body. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you. He'll take care of your food and clothing. He'll get a job for you. He'll provide an income. Those things are nothing compared to the priceless gift of salvation. And lastly, let's talk about the resurrection and the believer. The resurrection and the believer. Our text is Romans 6:4. We were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Let me ask you a few questions. These are important questions because my Christian brother and sister, it matters how you live. It matters how you live. We do not have a choice to choose sin in this world. If you would overcome sin, if you would defeat sin in your life to any degree whatsoever, you must have a relationship with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. The resurrection and its power and its effects does not stop upon conversion. The resurrection power of Christ is intended to be renewed and re-experienced daily in the life of a believer. That's how and alone we can accomplish these amazing supernatural things that God commands us to accomplish, like sanctification, like holy living. And so when we talk about resurrection power, we want to be relevant. We want to be biblical. We want to ask the question, how does the resurrection relate to practical Christian living? Is there an application of Christ's resurrection power to my daily life? How I speak, where I go, how I work at my employer? Is there a pragmatic application to it? Concerning where does the resurrection power of Christ come in? Because most of what we do as Christians, we need the resurrection power of Christ to accomplish. Is there an application of the resurrection in my battle with sin? Is there deliverance from the guilt and penalty and power of sin when I am weak as a believer? Is there actual overcoming and deliverance in my life? If not very much, then sanctification through resurrection power is not your priority. It hasn't been your priority. Because if you're concerned about overcoming sin, instead of getting complacent and lazy in this cycle of defeat, there would be an urgency. There would be a fresh emergency rising up daily in your life as a Christian to be reclothed with the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Can we get practical here?
Amen.
I want to share two things with you about resurrection power.
Yes.
Resurrection power, first of all, is constantly working to lift us from our frequent weaknesses. When I wake up in the morning, the very first thing that is poured out upon me and comes crashing down into my heart and mind with a very fresh awareness is how weak I am. The grace and strength from yesterday rarely rolls over to the next day in my life. I've got to drag myself out of bed. I've got to eat and drink to renew my physical life. And then I've got to eat and drink spiritually to revive my spiritual life, which always tends to weaken and weaken and weaken.
Yeah.
Down, down, down. And it's in weakness that we are delivered by the power of God. There would be no uniqueness and acknowledgement of the power of God except in relationship to our weakness. It's when we're weak that we experience and need the power of God. But notice the close relationship here between the terms resurrection and the power of God. This is seen in one of our opening texts, Romans 1:4, where it says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Notice the association between the power of Christ, that is the Son of God with power, and the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection here, then, is synonymous with the power of God. So when you hear the term resurrection power, this is a very biblical expression. But it should distill into more than just jargon, a definition, an expression. God intended for Christ's cross work, his death on the cross, to have a practical, relevant application to our subjective experience in knowing Christ so that we can overcome sin and walk with him in holiness. And this must be on the top of our minds every day when we talk about pragmatic Christianity. For example, we need resurrection power to push back and equalize the daily pressure that comes against us to backslide. We need resurrection power to push back on the agony and intensity of the temptations we feel every day. They're agonizing. Temptations in the form of fiery darts are sent into our minds like missiles, and they flash images in our minds that are painful, that hurt me, very deeply. And I'm shocked and sometimes paralyzed by those images and by those thoughts and by those temptations. They cause agony. They cause an intensity in that temptation that must be dealt with. And if it's not dealt with and removed, if it is extinguished by a slow reduction of intensity, the seeds of those thoughts are still there and need to be dealt with by the resurrection power of Christ. Resurrection power helps us to nip in the bud and to destroy the momentum of immoral impulses that we are confronted with every day as those temptations and immoral images are presented to eyegate, to eargate, and to the path that we walk on as believers. We need resurrection power to extinguish those temptations and those thoughts like you would pour water on a fire. We need resurrection power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, to fight against the carnal reasonings and logical persuasions of our minds that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. These reasonings, these intellectual arguments have a deadening effect on the love of God in me and on the walk of faith, whereby I'm to trust God with things that are risky. Instead of allowing these logical thoughts to persuade me every step of the way in not doing the perfect will of God, however difficult that will may be. I need resurrection power to overcome, because I so frequently live on the edge of disaster, potential disaster. Do you understand how frequently during the day you and I come up to the very edge of the cliff in potential disasters? We would fall off that edge very easily. Either, and we don't, because God laid fresh layers of grace within our hearts through the use of the means of grace, the word, prayer, and his Spirit, or because of sheer mercy and grace in spite of our neglect and disobedience. We forget these things. They evaporate. But the Christian soldier who lives in the realm of the Spirit, he or she is always fighting in this realm like a boxer, fighting in a supernatural war and walk and battle. And we overcome, except by God's amazing mercy, by resurrection power. Mm-hmm. How does the Christian respond to these attacks that I just enumerated? 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the human side of it. That's what we do. We are to say no to those thoughts. We're to cast them down. We're to have intestinal fortitude and righteous indignation and say, no, no, 1,000 times no. I will not think that. I will not do that. I will not go there. I will not listen to that. I will not look upon that. I'll cast those arguments down until the Holy Spirit gives me grace and he extinguishes all of them. That's the power of God working on the divine side. But how do we destroy these arguments and cast down these attacks? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. How do we actually do it? Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 6:3. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet all things. Now, I want you to notice something. There are three distinct categories, levels, or processes among this list here in verses 3 through 10 that actually lead to deliverance and victory through the resurrection power of Christ. All of these items mentioned in verses 3 through 10 are a list of things. There are many actions or fruits that are the results of these attacks that I mentioned earlier, but they are all kind of scrambled together here, these actions, these fruits that are mentioned. They're kind of scrambled together in verses 3 through 10, and so they've got to be sorted out, and each one assigned to its proper category, because I've identified several categories. But you can see a clear process and progression of deliverance from the beginning of the attack all the way through until the victory is achieved. I'm talking about the attack of the enemy. And with each attack, with each temptation, with each struggle against sin that I described earlier, this process starts all over again. And the attacks and the afflictions that are listed in this text, 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10, can happen many times a day. Let me show you the first stage, the first category, okay? The first stage involves an attack resulting in some type of suffering that Paul experienced. Now, in this list from verses 3 through 10, where we see there's tribulations, distresses, evil report, good report, chastened yet not killed, in all of these things, there are 17 listed that are related to some kind of suffering. Let me just enumerate them. They are the tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labor, sleeplessness, fastings, dishonor, evil report, false accusations, dying, chastened, sorrowful, and poor. 17 things involving an attack against you, resulting in all of these things, distresses, tribulations, sleeplessness. That's the first stage. One of these 17 things comes at you, and now you're experiencing the distress, the stripes, the imprisonments, the chastening, the sorrow, the false accusations, okay? That's the first stage. These attacks come against you, these difficult, hard, painful things come at you. And then there's a second stage. And this is all jumbled up in this text. I had to do a lot of unwrapping here. The second stage is the response of the Holy Spirit to fend off the attack. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 has the Holy Spirit just kind of woven in here as an equal description among all the other items listed in this larger passage. Oh, just the Holy Spirit. We're confronted with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the second stage, but he is the one that helps us fend off the attack. The phrase, the Holy Spirit here, isn't just a nominal phrase thrown in there for us to kind of mix up with all this other religious language. The Holy Spirit's called the Helper for a reason. He helps us respond to each one of these 17 things the way God would have us to, so that we get victory over it in the end. Now let's look at the third stage. The third stage is the result of the Spirit's work in producing the positive fruit of the Spirit. And so in the second stage, we see that the Holy Spirit now is helping us deal with dishonor or with evil report or with this tribulation, this tumult, this false accusation, these stripes, this evil report. And we are seeking the Lord. We are trusting in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is enlisted to come to our aid, to be our helper, to deal with these 17 things God's way. Now, God may have purpose for these 17 things, to mature you and sanctify you and refine you in the refiner's fire. But for whatever reason, whether it be persecution or otherwise, one of these 17 actions have come against you, and the Holy Spirit is either going to give you the wisdom to respond to it, as well as the peace and the contentment to live with it until he decides to deliver you completely. But when we talk about the third stage, the first 17 of these that are mixed in with all the other things are negative, but the third stage brings up positive things. And we can call them the fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit enables us to bear up on the one hand, but the Spirit also provides positive fruit rooted in the power of Christ's resurrection power that delivers us as well. And there are 10 additional attributes mentioned in this mixed bag of attributes, negative and positive. The positive 10 are patience, purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, love, honor, good report, integrity, or the word true, and joy. So the Holy Spirit, taking the power of Christ's resurrection, enables us to respond biblically to these 17 negative things that happened to me. But the Holy Spirit, in stirring up the positive fruit of the Spirit, and you can get the full list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Remember, it first says the works of the flesh, and then it goes into the fruit of the Spirit in that list in Galatians 5. This list here of 10 things is very comparable to the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But my focus is that resurrection power not only gives you superhuman ability to resist evil and not be succumbed to it, but the resurrection power of Christ gives you positive, loving, otherworldly grace to experience the fruit of the Spirit, the character traits of Christ, so that we can respond in a positive way to these difficulties. Now, there's a fourth stage and final stage here. The fourth stage is the means of grace. Someone says, I knew you were going to get to that, Pastor Joe. You were going to bring up the means of grace. Well, in most of these passages that describe sanctification, there's always the human responsibility part, isn't there? The part we have to do. And when we neglect that part, that gets us into trouble. But the fourth stage is the means of grace, which we read in the text, the word of truth and the armor of righteousness. How do we apply that fourth stage? Well, by now, the Holy Spirit, we've laid hold of the promise of the Spirit for help. And he has heard our prayer. He's come to our aid in some small or greater degree. We feel the Lord working on our behalf to resist these evil forces on the one hand. And on the other hand, we're able to display the life and love and light of Christ positively through the fruits of the Spirit in our behavior. And then now we're continuing, the momentum is continuing, and we strengthen and establish and buttress this positive response to these trials and difficulties by reading and meditating on the word of truth. Amen. Not getting weaker, but maintaining grace and getting more of it through the word of God, by believing God's promises as we read them, by being nourished and strengthened in our faith as we do not allow any interruption in the reading and meditating on God's word, so that we can uphold a high level of grace in not just dealing with these trials, but also in growing in the grace and knowledge of God. This is Paul giving us his secret on how he survived the way he survived.
Amen.
Not only is this a realistic list of what Christians should experience in this world, but Paul's own personal experience. The second means is the armor of righteousness. This armor of righteousness is important. We find the full list of the weapons of our warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, and so forth. But he says the armor of righteousness, he doesn't put that in that list in Galatians or Ephesians 6. But the armor of righteousness is critical. It covers everything. The armor of righteousness describes both imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. So it covers every accusation that Satan may bring up when we're attacked. If Satan comes and says, "Ah, Joe, you've been doing really good. You've been doing good for a couple of months, but you blew it. Are you a Christian? Come on, you hypocrite. You're a pastor. You're not supposed to do that," or whatever it would be. "I put on the armor of righteousness in imputation of Christ's righteousness. And I point the devil to Christ. And I say, don't tell me that. I know I'm a Christian because Christ died in my place to give me a perfect righteousness. And he promised that that righteousness will never fade away. It cannot be taken from me. I am saved. So if you want to argue, argue with Christ. Don't argue with me. Leave me alone." And point the devil to the armor of Christ's righteousness. I don't even argue with him. I just point him to Christ. And the devil will never bring the righteousness of Christ that he imputes to his people to God. He'll never bring accusations against the brethren upon a settled fact in the life of a believer that he himself knows is true. And then there's imparted righteousness. Or the devil may come from another direction and say, "Joe, come on. How long have you been a Christian now? How long have you been a Christian? You don't read your Bible. You don't pray. You think you can keep up a Christian appearance by going to church once every 2 months, 3 months, once a year?" Of course, there are exceptions to the rule. I'm not pointing to anybody in this room. "Do you think you could be a Christian and do this, do that, and do the other thing?" Well, then sometimes you need to pull out all the stops. You need to pull out the imputed stop that you have Christ's righteousness. Christ gave it to you.
Amen. Yeah.
And he's not going to take it back. But then also you need to point to imparted righteousness. You know, if the devil's right, he's right. And we need to repent. And if there's any area of our Christian life that has been exposed due to our neglect or our temporary short-sightedness or blindness, we need to repent because we've left ourselves open for accusation. And I don't care who accuses me. If whatever the source is, if it's true, it's true. And we need to repent of that as soon as possible, but then direct the enemy to Christ who died to sanctify me. I like to say to him, "Yeah, but look at how many times he restored me and recovered me from a place of wandering and backsliding. Because his righteousness, imparted righteousness, has been freshly poured out upon me." What does that mean? His imparted righteousness is that grace he purchased for us to progress and perfect our sanctification. Christ's blood was shed not just to justify me, but to sanctify me.
Amen.
But the question is, how does the Holy Spirit deliver us? The answer is by faith in Christ. by faith in Christ. This is the last application I want to make. You must exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if you would know more of the resurrection power of God. Jesus said in John 7 and verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That phrase, rivers of living water, is an expression for the Holy Spirit, the living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. John 7, 38 and 39. In John 4, 13, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." This idea of a fountain of water springing up is a metaphor that is frequently used in the Old Testament for the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying there that in this close relationship between the power of God and the Holy Spirit, the resurrection power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to defeat sin and to renew the grace of God in our lives is a very close relationship. And so there is this association between weakness and Christ's crucifixion, the power of God, and the Holy Spirit. And the hope of the Holy Spirit, the help of the Holy Spirit, I should say, comes through the exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. And it is when we go to the Lord Jesus Christ as believers who have failed the Lord and need to be restored to fellowship with him, we need to hear about a crucified Christ who died on the cross to refill me with the power of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Notice the connection between the message of Christ crucified and Christ the power of God. How do you get the benefits of the crucifixion and sanctification to be ours, or to be joined with Christ as the power of God? The Holy Spirit is the agent, and by faith in Jesus Christ, who died, the crucifixion, Christ crucified, died to sanctify me, so that the Holy Spirit takes of the fresh power of Christ and fills me. That is obtained by faith. We preach a crucified Savior. You need to be reminded, and I need to be reminded, that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, after repentance, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us and to endue us afresh with the power of God, which the Holy Spirit delivers fresh into our hearts. That's the relationship between weakness, our weakness as Christians, and the crucifixion and the Holy Spirit taking of the power of God and freshly filling us with it to overcome and to be delivered by that list of things spoken of, 17 things spoken of there in 2 Corinthians that we read, as well as to be sanctified. Christianity is rooted in power and life, not in dead religion. You and I are not living a Christian life apart from the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as Christianity without resurrection power attached to it. Yes, that power ebbs and flows. Yes, we struggle to maintain some semblance of the supernatural power of Christianity, but there must be a dominant, clear understanding. We need to be renewed in it every day, that that is what we need to walk in. Christ, the power of God. We experience resurrection power in our mortal bodies to be overcomers. Would you do that today? Would you, my dear brother, my sister, as I close, would you repent of any sin that has caused you to take this truth of the resurrection power of Christ alone that enables us to be sanctified and to live the true Christian life, to set it aside to a place of obscurity, a place of indifference, a place of rare consideration. Because when you do that, you don't walk as a Christian should walk. I don't care how busy your life is or the difficulties of our culture, and the traps and the checklists and all the things that hinder us, we need to realize and be awakened to the fact that we have been robbed of the essential Christian life if we are not partaking of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And as smart as we may think we are, we're not smart enough to maintain that conviction, that remembrance, and that vision that true Christianity is rooted and grounded in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that is laid hold of afresh by faith in a crucified Savior who died to make me holy. Holy. And that's the glory of Resurrection Day. God calls us back to be those who identify objectively with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, but also to identify subjectively in his death. We need to die afresh to ourselves. His burial. We need to bury the old life, even when it keeps rearing its ugly head. We need to push it back down. Stay down. It's hard to keep that ugly head down of sin, secret sin, and that subjective life of the power of the resurrection and walking with him in newness of life. We are raised. It means the old life is gone. We are not that person anymore. We are not. I am a believer who has been resurrected with Jesus Christ. Where's our fortitude, intestinal fortitude? Where's our anger on the one hand, godly anger, our convictions, and our joy and desire on the other hand? Where is it? Christians are very strong people historically, true Christians, in their convictions. That's what enables them, by God's grace, to live separate from the world. And to have the convictions and the strong desires to obey God in the small things, including the big things, instead of have this lackadaisical, optional attitude about everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, which has carried us every step of the way to this moment. Thank you for your resurrected Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your resurrection power, which has kept us. Help us. We repent of our sin afresh, whatever it would be. Stir us up. Pour out upon us the power of Christ's resurrection, the same power that raised him from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.